If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're not awake as the message starts, it doesn't bode well. All men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Revenge is sweet. I don't get mad, I get even. How you respond to adversity, and especially how you respond to being mistreated by others, says a lot about you. And Peter says in this section we'll be looking at this morning, it also says a lot about our God. Peter wrote, was writing to Christians under pressure. He refers to them as people who were like refugees or like immigrants, vulnerable minorities who didn't fit in the communities where they lived, and like minorities everywhere were misunderstood and sometimes mistreated. And he was writing to encourage them. He says that despite the circumstances in which you find yourself, you have a tremendous hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, grounded in the resurrection of Christ and anchored in the future by his return. But he tells them that this hope that they have, that we have, they have to live out. They have to express by living holy lives, by living differently from people around them in such a way that they make God and their hope in the gospel look good. In many ways, the most important verse in this letter is chapter 2, verse 12, where he writes to them to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Immediately following those words, Peter writes that we need to live, one of the ways in which we need to live differently is that we need to treat others with respect and continue to do what's right, even if that costs us personally. This morning, he really stays in that same sort of vein, but takes a little different tack on that. This morning, he will add that our grace in the gospel, our hope in the gospel, requires us to respond to adversity, and particularly the kind of adversity he's talking about is being mistreated by others, to respond to adversity with grace. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask this morning that you'll open our eyes, our hearts to believe, and our wills to obey what you have to say to us from it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter writes here that when we face abuse or mistreatment because of our faith, we can respond in kind, or we can respond with kindness. And he urges us to respond with mercy and grace. Because of our hope in the gospel, we respond to suffering, to mistreatment, with the grace that we have received ourselves from God. I'll give you a heads up right now. When it looks like I'm finishing the outline in the bulletin, there's a little more to come. I want to say something at the end about those troubling, those last few verses, which seem often to us a little weird. So I won't satisfy all your questions, but we will take a minute for those. Don't want you getting ready to go too soon. Because of our hope in the gospel, Peter says, first of all, we have to respond with blessing, even when we're mistreated. Now, Peter's not saying anything new. Jesus said this very thing. But I tell you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful as your Father, just as your Father is merciful. In Matthew's account of these same words by Jesus, Matthew adds that Jesus said, your Father sends sunshine and the rain on the evil and the good alike. You are to be merciful like your Father in heaven is merciful. Now, the Old Testament taught that we should not pursue revenge. Proverbs 20 says, don't say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Proverbs 24, don't say, I'll do to him as he's done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. But the Old Testament taught much more than that we should not simply refrain from revenge. Leviticus, of all places, everybody's favorite book in the Old Testament, taught much more. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but this may be the one verse from Leviticus that many of you know. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just that even the Old Testament taught that we not only refrain from seeking vengeance, but we actively love our neighbors. And Paul taught the same as Jesus did and as Peter does here. Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Why would we do that? How would we do that? Peter says it's because we as God's people are all about blessing. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Blessing is to do good to someone. And the heart of the Old Testament's promise is God's promise to bless, to do good to Abraham, and through Abraham to do good to the whole world. Genesis 12, God says, I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. The promise to Abraham could be summed up in the word blessing. Not only blessing to Abraham, but blessing through Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were to be a means of good for the world. And you know what Paul and the rest of the New Testament teaches, that we, by faith, are among Abraham's descendants. So Peter is saying here that we're all to be about blessing. So when we are mistreated, how should we respond? Well, we respond by blessing, by doing good, by wishing good. even to those who mistreat us. Peter goes on here to quote from Psalm 34, a wonderful psalm about God's rescuing his people when they are in trouble, and particularly when they're in trouble because people are out to get them. It's the same situation, the kind of situation that Peter is writing to these folks about. He's already quoted from Psalm 32 earlier, back in chapter 2, and he said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." If we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Peter reminds us that Psalm 34 says we are to extend that grace, that goodness to others. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Our words, our actions are to do others good. In other words, Peter's saying to get blessing, you have to give blessing. What you sow, you reap. The way you judge, you will be judged. Forgive us our debts, Jesus taught us to pray, as we've forgiven those who are indebted to us. That's not salvation by works, but it is the way, the New Testament says again and again, the way our salvation works. It is the way we receive the gift of God's grace. We can't claim God's grace if we're unwilling to extend it and show it to others. This verse, this quotation from Psalm 34 in verse 12 also goes on, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The way that we do this, how do we do it? We do it by holding on to that hope in the gospel, that what determines our well-being is not what our neighbors say about us or to us. I mean, emotionally, counselors will tell you that it's not true when we teach our children to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Our words hurt. Words hurt a lot, emotionally. But the words of others do not control your fate in this world or the next. Peter goes on here in verses 13 to 14, he says, you shouldn't expect to be harmed if you're intent on doing good, but okay, let's grant that that sometimes happens. He quotes from Isaiah 8, "Don't fear what they fear, don't be frightened." Isaiah goes on to say, "But regard the Lord as holy. He's the one you are to fear." Peter does a riff on that here. He says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ as holy." And he leaves unsaid, but implies he is the one that we are to fear. Isaiah was not to live like the people around him, fearing what they feared, the opinion of others, but recognize that God is holy, that God is the one who shapes my destiny, my prospects on my job, the material things I have. None of those things ultimately depend on what others say to me or about me. My hope is in the Lord. He is the one I fear. He's the one I need to worry most about. He is the one who charts my course, who cares for me. It's as we hold on to that hope, as we revere him as the Lord, the one who controls all things, that we are able to do what Peter says here. When we are spoken ill to or ill of, to respond with blessing. We are called, in a sense, to give better than we get. Now, the way we usually use that expression is, you know, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back harder. But what Peter is saying here is that we are called to give better, morally, ethically, spiritually. We receive evil, we return with good by seeking good for and praying for those who mistreat us, because we are looking forward to God's blessing. Is there somebody in your life right now who makes things difficult for you, who misrepresents you, who says things about you that simply aren't true, maybe runs you down to your boss at work, or tells other kids at school things about you that simply aren't true. Somebody on the highway have it in for you as you were coming down 99. Somebody at home who just seems to never have anything good to say about you but is always tearing you down at home or in your family. How can you respond to them? Not by returning fire, but by returning blessing. You have to keep coming back to this hope we have in the gospel. You have to keep saying, I've been called to blessing, and I've been called to give blessing, to be a means of blessing to others. And so that's what I'm going to do. And I can do that. I'm free to do that because I know the way, the one who determines my destiny is not this other person. Ultimately, their words do not determine my future. That person who runs you down on the job, ultimately, your job and your income do not depend on that person. They depend on your Father in heaven who gives good gifts to his children. That person who runs you down to your teacher or seems to want to divide people in your family against you, that person does not ultimately determine what your relationships will be like in this world, in this life, and certainly not in the one to come. Because of our hope in the gospel, we not only must, but we can respond with blessing when we are mistreated. But not only do we respond to others with blessing, because God has called us to be all about blessing, to be all about grace, because of our hope in the gospel, we need to respond with a gracious answer when others ask us about the hope that we have. Verse 15 says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously about your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter has already said that he places a certain priority on life over lip. Back in chapter 3, he tells wives to conduct themselves in their relationship with their husbands in such a way that if any of those husbands don't believe the word, they may be won without words by the behavior of their wives. In other words, we need to put up first. We need to... Doing good is Peter's preferred way for us to win others. However, here he says, he makes it clear that life before lip does not mean no lip. It just means that the load-bearing wall in our witness is our lives. People see our good deeds. And by good deeds here, he's not talking about the fact that we go to church, the Christian activities, but our character, our contribution to the good of our communities, that we live in a way that attracts, that makes our hope evident. And particularly as these folks are under adversity, how they handle the adversity they suffer, how they handle mistreatment from others, Peter says, should prompt from time to time others to ask, how come? And then when people ask, we need to be ready to explain simply and clearly and in terms they can understand why we live this way and have this hope. But as we do that, the way we communicate is as important as what we say. He says we must do that with gentleness and respect. You know, we have a saying, you catch more flies with honey than with sugar, or than with vinegar. Or as Proverbs 15 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I've been struck for many years by what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It seems to me that Paul is saying there that the way we respond, the way we interact with others, especially those with whom we're not doing so well, we can either If we don't do it right, we will be an obstacle to God's bringing them to repentance. The Lord's servant must be gentle, not quarrelsome, so that God may lead others to repentance. What's implied there, it seems to me, is that if we are not gentle, if we are not respectful, if we are not, if we don't deal appropriately with them, we will become an obstacle to others coming to repentance. Our manner must never be an excuse for others not to come. And then Peter says that we have to back up our words with lives of integrity. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander. I think for my daughter's friends, the number one objection to Christian faith is what? You hear it regularly. Christians are hypocrites. Our lives too often don't match up to our words. We talk a good game, but as people look at us, they conclude that we don't really believe it ourselves. More people would ask the reason for our hope if our lives gave greater evidence of that hope. I have to confess that I am not besieged by people asking me the reason for the hope that's in me. I am a worrier. Now, that has served me in good stead in my life. I have insurance. I save. I do all those things that worriers do because they're thinking about the future. It's served me well in my work. As I've worked for organizations, I've been able to help organizations I work for anticipate problems and resolve issues before those things actually become problems. That can be a good thing. But the way I've done it, I don't often enough communicate, live out the hope that I have in the gospel. I don't come across as a hopeful person, confident in God's care. What about you? Do people ask you for the reason for the hope that you have? Is the hope that you have in the gospel evident in your life? If not, what do you need to do to make it more so? And if it is, and as it is, are you ready to give an answer for the hope that you have? If you aren't, please tell one of the elders here. They would love to know that. Not that they'd be excited that you don't know, but they would love to be able to help you. They'd be able to make some recommendations, offer you some encouragement about how you can give an answer. If you're looking for something just very quickly, let me point you to two verses here, one in this passage, one in the verse in the chapter before, that outline the gospel so very clearly. Verse 18 here of chapter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is a wonderful statement of the reason for the hope that we have. Or in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That is a marvelous statement of the gospel. And that can be a start in how you might explain to others the reason you have for the hope that you have. If God gives you the opportunity to give an answer, will you be able to do so with gentleness and respect? Will you recall that you are called to bless and not be crabby with others? And will your words be backed up by a life of integrity? Because of our hope in the gospel, we must respond with a gracious answer to those who ask about the reason for our hope. We respond, Peter says, to suffering. We respond to adversity with grace. But there's even more about the hope here. And I, much as I would like to dodge these difficult words in verses 19 through 22, I think we ought to say just something about them. It's one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament, and there's so many different views of these verses that simply on a mathematical basis, most people have to be wrong. So I wade in here with a little bit of trepidation. But this is a great opportunity to remind you of two principles for understanding the Bible correctly, that you make sure that you read any passage in the light of what the rest of the Bible says, and you make sure that you really see that you pay attention and see what it actually says, not what you may think it's saying. And the two things here that are odd, in verses 19 and 20 is this idea that Christ preached to spirits in prison, and in verse 21, the statement that baptism saves you. Let's give the two-minute look at each of these. Some have thought that this passage teaches that Christ, before he became man, preached to Noah's contemporaries, or that between Good Friday and Easter he offered a second chance to those who had already died to believe the gospel. But principle one, we need to read in light of the teaching of the whole Bible. The whole Bible says that there is no second chance after we die. Hebrews 9, we are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. When Peter refers to spirits here in the New Testament, the word spirits by itself refers to spiritual beings, not to human beings. When it refers to human beings, it appears with some qualification, like Hebrews 12, where it refers to the spirits of just men, just people. So when it's just plain spirits, these are spiritual beings, not people who have died, who are getting some kind of second chance. And the word for preach here is a word that simply means announce. It's not the usual word that we have for preach good news. It's simply make an announcement. Most scholars believe that what Peter is teaching here is that after his resurrection, Christ announced, he proclaimed, he declared his victory to spiritual powers that had opposed God. And that's something that Paul taught as well, that Christ celebrated victory over spiritual powers. As Peter writes here, that Jesus has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. That Jesus, if you will, sort of did a victory lap after his resurrection and announced the victory that God had given. Here's our hope, that Jesus saves because he has defeated any and all who would harm us. This goes back to this set Christ apart in your heart as Lord. We have no one to fear. Our neighbors, our opponents, people at work, no one can harm you. Jesus has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand. That's the place of power and authority and honor. And everything is in submission to him. This is the hope that we hold on to. Number one. Number two, baptism saves you. That sounds magic, doesn't it? You know, as though you could sort of walk through around the swimming pool in the summer, you know, and dribble some water on people and save your neighbors. That's not what this is saying. Again, we need to understand this carefully in the light of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible says we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But principle number two, look at what it actually says. It says that baptism saves us not by washing dirt off your body, but by the testimony of a clear conscience, a good conscience toward God. When we are baptized, we are making a commitment to live as the Lord's. And it's that commitment to faith and obedience that Peter says here is what saves us. Not getting our bodies wet, not washing dirt off our bodies, but that commitment of faith and obedience. But even that isn't the basis of our faith. That's only how we receive it. Notice again what he says. It's not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It, that's baptism and this pledge of conscience together, saves you by the resurrection of Christ. Baptism as a ceremony in and of itself does not save us. What saves us is Christ, who died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God, and who rose to give us a new hope. That's our hope. And it's because of that that we are able, by God's grace, to face adversity and suffering with grace, extend blessing to others, and as they ask us, give a reason for the hope that is in us. Please pray with me. Father, what you ask us to do here is not natural. What is natural is when we receive fire to return fire, when we are insulted to insult in return. We knew that somehow when we were 3 or 4 years old. But you call us here to something different. You tell us that because of the hope that we have, because we long to receive blessing from you, because we've received your kindness, that we must extend that to others. Father, this week, some of us will face injustice, mistreatment, be misrepresented by others. At those moments, bring the words of the gospel, the hope of the gospel to our minds, and give us grace to give truly better than we get. And in that way, make you and the hope of the gospel that we have look good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.